is really covering topics of this message is covering topics. Are we going to be able to see the? No, that's not okay. I'm going to be turning around here a bit. Regardless, we're going to be talking about the topic of lust, adultery, and divorce. And realistically, rather than go specifically into the issues of divorce, we want to talk about what marriage was intended to be. And I'm kind of glad it happened this week because my wife's on a retreat, so she can't measure me up against this. You know me, Michael Thomas. I'm Teresa and I and Ian have been part of your congregation for a long time. We're part of Celebrate Messiah. There is a book table back there if you're interested. I'm just sort of clicking through some of these things. We'd love to stay in touch with you. There is a sign up back there. And so I'm not going to be able to see these, but that's okay. So let's turn to Matthew 5 and let's pray. All right. Heavenly Father, as we spend time looking at your word this morning and considering this message, I pray that you would give us an opportunity to see your greater picture and see what's really going on behind the passage that we're looking at. Help us to be clear, not just in the not the specific verses alone, but in the context that the verses were spoken. We bless you and praise you and honor you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, this morning we're going to be talking about this passage, and let's go ahead and read through it. If you've got your Bibles with you, please feel free to join in and read from it. It says this: "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of the members of your body than for your whole one of the members than your whole body to go into hell. It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So as we look at this passage, first of all, I'd like to just ask, if you've been through a divorce, if you've been through this, you'd be tempted to be sitting kind of going, "I don't really want to hear this." I would just ask you to set aside any of that, and let's look at this, because there's actually something bigger behind this, and that's what I want to talk about today. Why is marriage so important that God would use such language in this passage to, if you will, really strengthen the case against why breaking up marriages or lust and adultery and divorce is so bad? And so as we go into this, I'm going to be, if you will, kind of going around the mountain a little bit and coming back to this at the end. The first thing I'd like to tell you about is a conversation I had a couple of weeks ago. We have a property on the West Coast called Punakaiki Beach Hostel, and I love these accommodations that we have because it's an opportunity to share the gospel uninterrupted with people. You get into some amazing conversations, and they go as long as the conversation needs to go. Nobody's got some place to go. And so we get into this conversation, and I was in this conversation with a couple of Indian gentlemen, and one of the Indian guys says to me, he goes, "You know, I knew nothing about Christianity, and I've come to New Zealand, and I've actually gone to church with a few people, and actually, I really like the people. I kind of like the whole thing, but I have a question. Why are there so many denominations?" And I said to him, "Now, there's a really interesting question. Why are there so many denominations?" And I said, "You know, if we're going to understand that, we have to kind of go back to the beginning. What did God create us to be like? Who are we supposed, you know, what are we supposed to be? You know, I love what Cam was sharing earlier when he said, the kid said, am I designed, you know, who designed me? And he said, God designed you. And he goes, yes. You know, the fact is we were actually designed. We were intended for a purpose. And when God created mankind, he created mankind uniquely from the rest of the animals to be like him and to be in relationship with him. And when we are in relationship with God, we become like him even more. And when I say like him, we are actually created in his image so that if the world wanted to know what God was like, they would actually be able to look at us and know who he is. Now, I'm a pretty broken image, and quite frankly, many of you are too, but that's our DNA. That's the model of what we were created to be. And so one of the things that we would realize when we spend time looking at the scriptures is that God himself, although the creator, although the almighty God, although he's the he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and the most powerful being, the interesting thing about him is he's not self-centered, and he's not selfish. The God of the universe actually cares about other people. He chooses to put, and he keeps his promises to us. So God actually cares for us sometimes to the point of his own detriment. He cares so much that he actually will keep his promises even when they're inconvenient or painful to do so. So here's the deal is, if we're going to be in the image of God, we have to be promise keepers. We have to be faithful, even when things are difficult, because he's faithful not only when people are faithful back to him, he's faithful when people aren't faithful to him. Is that not amazing? And so I said to the guy that I was talking to about the denominations, I said, so which is easier? Is it easier to love and show the world your love like Jesus did? Or is it easier to argue about than argue about theology? And he laughed and he said, I guess it's easier to argue about theology. And I said, that's the reason why there's so many denominations. People would rather have arguments than actually be held account to who they are or what they were created for. So I want to talk about this issue of the world's definition of what it means to be blessed. Because here we are in the Beatitudes, we're talking about blessings. And I want to show you how different the world, how we think differently in the world than what God thinks about blessing. Because here's the deal, in the world, oh boy, this is going to be interesting. This is going to be a little messed up, but that's okay. In the world, God's definition, or the world's definition of being blessed is being victorious, being good-looking, rich, you know, everybody looks up to, powerful, happy, you know, content, accepted, sort of a rock star. Everything's, the center of attention, all of these amazing things, healthy, happy, special, you know, never in need, envied. Quite frankly, somebody who's just totally amazing. And that's the way, if you look at Hollywood, that's what it really means to be blessed. And this is all about me. I'm the center. I want everybody to look at me and think, I am so awesome. That's what it means to be blessed in the world's view. But you know, it's not what God designed us to be. And one of the ways we know it's not what God designed us to be is because if you go to Hollywood and you look at the people who have all of those qualities, they're the most miserable people in the world. They can't keep their marriages going. They can't keep their lives going. Many of them are alcoholics. They're workaholics. They try anything to satisfy the goal. And what you find is they finally reach the pinnacle, the top of all that they wanted, and they're unhappy. God, on the other hand, says, what does it mean to be blessed? Is to love and to be loved in return. And guess what? We only have one part of that sentence. And that is that we are to love. As we love, we end up being loved in return, but we can't control the second half of that. And guess what? The previous version of love is all about that second half. It's all about being loved, not about loving. And so the world's definition of love is very interesting because it's a noun, first of all. It's something. It's something that I have or I don't have. And it's all about a warm feeling, an attraction to somebody. You know, it's really a feeling. It's being loved. And then there's God's definition, which is completely opposite. Thank you. Oh. You didn't see him. He wasn't here. But there's God's definition of love, which is really interesting because God's definition of love is not a noun. It's a verb. It's something you do. I think of it this way. My lawn needs to be mowed. I am not going to noun. I am not going to experience my lawn being mowed. If my lawn's going to get mowed, I have to make a decision, go out and mow my lawn. And if you want to love the way God talks about love, it is something you choose to do. It's something you put out and you say, I will actually choose to love someone. And so the basis for long-lasting relationships cannot be based on that former, because the former is this. The former idea of a relationship is that you have a love for me. It's about your love for me. It's about your focus of me. If you hold me in high enough regard, I will love you. If you care for me and make me feel like a king or a queen or whatever, then I will love you. But that's not the love that God's talking about. And it's very interesting because, by the way, I get to be the judge of whether or not your love for me is enough for me to stay in love with you. Because, by the way, you're not really allowed to say anything that would offend me or hurt my feelings. If I don't like what you say, well, then I'm not going to love you anymore. That's the world's version of love. And that's completely backwards and upside down. According to the kingdom of God, it is all about my love for you. It's what I do towards you. And guess what? It's actually not based on you. It's based on a decision I have that I say, I am committing and I am caring for who you are. That follows with who God is. That actually reflects the image of God in us when we make that decision for that other person. So one of the things we notice is a couple of passages here where it talks about the perfect image, because as I said, we are not perfect images. We're designed to be, but the fact is because of sin, we've fallen, but there was one that was not, that had no sin, and he is the perfect image of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the power of, by the word of his power. And then this odd statement, that right in the middle, he's talking about how awesome he is. And then he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is that so important? And why would that be tied right to this verse about the greatness of who Jesus is? It's because that is what it means to reflect the nature of God. God does not view himself by his power and greatness so much as his nature. And his nature is to be in relationship. I think it's 1 John 4 says, God is love. And when we step out in love, we actually become his image. Well, that's the kind of love that he's talking about. Here's another passage from Colossians 1:15. Where he again goes even further. He, Jesus, he's the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn among the dead, and so that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Amazing! And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, by making peace with his blood on the cross. What does this mean? It means that to reflect the nature of God, the image shows who the Father is. And Father is not only great in all ways and in all things, but he restores broken relationships to his detriment, as I said, because it causes him to suffer when those who were designed to be in relationship with him walk away from him, reject him, and yet he doesn't give up on them. Questions. Have you ever spent any time with somebody who's totally self-centered and self-centric, you know, self-absorbed? You ever met somebody who just talks nonstop about how great they are and all the wonderful things they're doing? And after about 4 or 5 minutes, you're sitting there thinking, what excuse do I have? What can I do? How can I get out of this relationship? Would somebody die? Could I please go to a funeral? Anything, get me out of here. You know, and I've met these people, and they're all about lifting themselves up. They're all trying to get to that place of being blessed, but that's not what it's like. On the other hand, I met a woman in Kodiak, Alaska, a woman, lovely woman named Merle Powell. She's still living. She's in her late 90s now. And when I first got to Kodiak and met her, I was a brand new believer pretty much. And I looked at her and I went, can she be real? Can anybody actually care that much about the people around her? Can anybody be that genuinely servant-hearted? And I thought to myself, what has happened here? And it was interesting because the preaching, I don't remember. I was in a really good church. I'm grateful for the church I was in, but I couldn't tell you what any of the messages were, but I can tell you who Merle Powell is. Why? Because she was different. And I began to meet more and more and more people that were different because what God had done in their lives. She became other-centered. She became focused. You ever thought, which one of these types of people would I want to be in a relationship? Do you want to be in a relationship with a self-observed, self-centric person or somebody who genuinely cares and reflects the image of God in their lives? And as a result of reflecting the image of God, they are transformed into making you feel that you are important and you are part of who they are. You want to be part of that latter person. You want to be in a relationship with somebody like that. Well, who would you want to spend eternity with? I'll tell you right now, I was talking to these two Indian guys. I said, what would it be like to spend a relationship with somebody who actually cared more about you than them? I said, can you imagine spending an eternity with a group of people like that? He said, that would be heavenly. I thought, that's true. I said, what would it be like to be in a relationship with the first guy for the rest of eternity? He said, that would be hell. And that's true. The reason we need to be fixed up before we enter eternity is because selfishness is not sustainable for eternity. It would be war. It would be hell. But to live in peace and love for one another, to bear the image of God, that is what we're called to do. So, we're in this passage called the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is beginning to expound on the law. He's actually, if you really look at it, he's actually expounding on the Ten Commandments. What's he talking about? He's talking about do not commit adultery. Why is he talking about that? Because he's actually expounding on the law. And he's demonstrating that the law actually is a beautiful thing when people can keep it. We fail to keep it, but he said the law is demonstrating God's righteousness. It's showing who he is. And how could you ever sum up all of the law? Could you sum up the law and the prophets? What would it be? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both of them are about love. And that's what this passage is about. So when you get to this passage, he's saying, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who are mourned. Blessed are those who meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For the right thing to do, whether it's easy or whether it's hard, doesn't matter. They seek to honor God in the relationships that they have, even if it means challenging somebody, even if it means confronting somebody. That's somebody who loves righteousness, is somebody who's courageous in their love. the merciful, the peacemakers. The peacemakers are people who are able to restore broken, sometimes warring relationships. Those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people revile you and falsely accuse you. Why is this so important? Because it actually demonstrates that you're in right relationship with God. That's what this whole passage is about. It's basically saying, stop paying attention to all the words on the page and all the things that the rabbis say. Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's talk about what I designed you for. You were designed to be an image of God. He goes on from there, and he goes into this passage. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, it loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If you and I were designed to be salt, we should be salty. If you and I were designed to be the image of God, but we chose to be something else, we would be useless. We would be thrown out and trampled by men. And it's interesting because a lot of Christians, at times including me, I'd rather not confront people with the truth. I'd rather not bear the image of God. But people then go, oh, you're okay, you're nice, fine, pass on, you're not interesting to me. And if I dare try to bring it up after the fact, it's like, oh, come on, stop it. But on the other hand, if I chose to be righteous right out of the gate, not loving, caring, but also telling the truth, I would stand out. I would make a difference in their life. Just as salt makes difference to the food that it's in, so we as a believer, when we walk in the image of God, we should be making a difference in the earth, the bland, horrible earth of self-centered people. That's what we're called to do and to be. I'm going to have to do this part quickly, but the fact is we were created right from the beginning to be the image of God. God says this in Genesis 2. He says, let us create man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the likeness, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. In other words, when God created man, he didn't create single, he created him, male and female. He created them to be a relationship, and not just any relationship. He created them to be the most foundational relationship there is. Years ago, when I was trying to figure out some of you have seen this. This was actually goes back to one of the first messages I preached here, but years ago, I was trying to figure out what the kingdom of God is, because there's all these passages about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, and I kept saying, well, what is it? And so I had this idea, and I thought, maybe it's this big hierarchy. It's really about the well-organization of God's people and plan and stuff. So you've got the Father, then the Son, the Holy Spirit, the apostles and disciples, then the pastors and missionaries, then the fathers and mothers. Then you get down to near the bottom, the children and the widows and the orphans and the awkward people and the people that don't fit in, you know, the needy. But you know what? If this is true, the life of Jesus doesn't make any sense. Because if Jesus cared about this model, he would have been hanging around with the powerful people. He didn't. Why? Because this is the world's idea of what a kingdom is. It is not God's idea. God's idea of the kingdom looked more like this, where the focus of the kingdom was one person giving themselves to the other. We say that God is one. How is God one? Well, it turns out that the way God is one is by choice. He chooses to love the other. So the Father loves the Son and loves the Spirit. The Spirit gives his life for the Father and the Son. The Son gives glory back to the Father and cares about the Holy Spirit. All three of them are giving themselves one to another, and that is what makes God one. I always, as a young believer, I was like, who do I pray to? I'm not quite sure. Am I supposed to pray to Jesus? Am I supposed to pray to the Father? Yes. They care about them. They're constantly in contact. They can hear you. They listen. And so in this situation, no member puts himself above the other. They're living in a state of continuous loving submission one to another. Well, why is this important? Because it's based on love. That's why it works. It is, you know, you think about the gods of Egypt, the gods of Rome, the gods of the Greeks. They're always at war. They're always trying to be the top. They're always trying to be on the pinnacle of the pyramid. And they're always at war. And they're always messing with mankind. This is not it. This is the nature of God. And he cares. It's in his nature. And so what would the nature of the image that he created? The image is Adam and Eve. Well, what's the image look like? It looks just like it, doesn't it? So what you have is Adam giving his life to God and giving his life to Eve. Eve pouring her life into God and pouring her life into her husband, doing whatever it takes to bless him. Is she doing it because she's forced? No. She's doing it because she was wired. Her DNA was wired to live in this close relationship where she didn't care about herself, she cared about the others. And she was living in the most secure relationship could be because guess what? She's not the only one looking after her good. The others are looking after her good. She's actually outnumbered. There are more people looking after her good than her, right? And so it says the man and his wife were naked and unafraid. Why? How can you be naked and unafraid unless you genuinely, deeply believe that the people you're with are trustworthy, faithful, caring, doing what's in your best interests? And this is what lust is not. When we talk about lust in the Bible, it's basically saying, how can I get what I want out of that other person? This is not the design of God. God's design is for us to put the other person first. And so, so when we get to the image of the church, surprise, surprise, when you get to the image of what it is to be like in community in God, among God's people, you've got God, you've got me, and you've got others. And so what am I doing? My whole purpose in life is to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and love my neighbor as myself. This is what it means to be in right relationship with God. This is the image of God bared out on earth. So what's at stake? Why are these things so important? The fact is you and I were created to be this visible image of the invisible God. This is coded into us. This is who we were designed to be. And that's why when we actually begin to do it, even though it's hard, we find deeper satisfaction and deeper joy than we could ever find in all of those things that lift me up and put me in the place of God. I am choosing to be part of something bigger, and I'm choosing to be part of a relationship where I'm actually giving myself away, and I am loving and being loved. That is the nature, if you will, of the whole thing. The image cannot be, and what I want to point out here is this. To understand the image of God, you can't understand the image of God as a single. That's why when God created an image for himself, he didn't create a person. He created more than one person. He created the man and the woman in relationship with one another. That is the image of God. Adam is not the image. Eve is not the image. The marriage between the two is that beautiful image. And we'll talk about that in just a second. This is demonstrated, by the way, in God's relationship to Israel. Okay? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why is there so much about God's relationship to Israel in the Bible? Because she's a perfect picture of God interacting with flawed mankind. Is Israel a righteous, beautiful, God-fearing nation today? No. They're a completely secular nation. Now, they're not as bad as what the press makes them out to be. That's a complete lie. But the fact is they're as righteous as America, which is not very righteous at all. They're self-centered, they're self-focused, self-promoting at times. They're not. So wait a minute. Why does God choose to be in a relationship with them? because they look just like the rest of the world. But the only way you'll see it is if you see God interacting with somebody, and then you'll be able to say, I'm seeing how God's interacting with them. Now I can understand a little more about how God is interacting with me. And so we read this from Ezekiel 36. And before I go there, I want to point out something. Where, if you want to find the new covenant, where do you find the new covenant? Is it in the New Testament? No. It's in the Old Testament. The new covenant is between God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You'll find this in Jeremiah 31, 31. You'll also find it here in Ezekiel 36. And this is what the new covenant looks like. This is God's reaction to them. Again, pay attention to the fact that this is based on godly love, not on God's choice, not on their righteousness. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned. The word profane, by the way, in case you're wondering, is to treat cheaply something of great value. You profane something by kicking it to the curb and saying it's of no importance. And so they have treated God as if he is of no value. And so it says, my name, which you have profaned, and I will vindicate my holiness. Holiness, what is holiness? Holiness, have you ever thought about what this word really means? Holiness is an interesting thing because we get it wrong, and if we get it wrong, the Bible doesn't make sense to us. Holiness is actually to be separated to something. It's to be called to something. And so what we see is this. God is saying, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Three times in two verses, he says, they've profaned it. And he says, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice how active God's love is. He's actually going to transform them. So when we get to this whole thing about marriage, we have to recognize what God is really calling a marriage to be. It's not simply something out there. We're called to really depend on him. So the marriage is designed to reveal the nature of God. And I'll wrap up here. Why do we get married in the first place? Because we have this promise. There is a promise in us that says we're going to be in close relationship, a relationship that somebody's actually going to care for me and that I have somebody to care for. No matter what culture you go into, you'll find out that marriage is almost held always as a sacred covenant and permanent relationship. The promise of marriage actually restores us back into the Garden of Eden. It restores us back to the relationship that we were created for in the first place. The relationship is based on trust and righteousness, and outside of that trust and righteousness, there is judgment. When you choose to not operate in the way God views love, the relationship breaks. And that breaks is the judgment. And it demonstrates the importance of understanding that one day we will all stand before God. And if we chose to live for ourselves and never for him, never call on him, there is a broken relationship that will never be restored. There's a permanent thing. So marriage is lived in right. So marriage that's lived in righteousness actually reveals the nature of God, reveals who God is. I have a little bit more, but for now I'm going to go ahead and wrap it up. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and Thank you for helping us understand a little bit more of what your intention was, so that we understand when we see these broken relationships and the things that aren't working, we understand why it's so significant to you. Thank you for your word. We bless you and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.